very pleased to be with you in Weston Rhyn this morning. I'm sure it would be very helpful if you have a Bible handy, if you could turn to the portion that we read just now, and to concentrate particularly on the second half of the narrative, that is to say, the story of the way that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. The congregation that Sunday morning, I'm sure, was much like any other, a mottled collection of humanity. Male and female, old and young, they were all there. Those who were well-to-do, those who were feeling the pinch. The religious elite, they were present as well, the scribes and Pharisees. And yet mingled with them, folk from less exalted backgrounds, the ordinary people. And in all likelihood, people of every kind of personality were there too. The boisterous extrovert, the nervous introvert, quiet people, loud people, generous people, mean people, people of every kind. Each face told its own story. Every worshipper in the synagogue that Sabbath morning had both sinned and suffered. They'd known their share of happiness and their share also of the hard knocks that life can dish out. But one person stood out from all the rest because he was marked by an ugly disfigurement. One of his hands was withered. Something had made the muscles atrophy and the flesh had shriveled, so that the hand was now quite useless. And what makes the story particularly touching was that it was the man's right hand. He was unfit for useful work, quite unable to make his contribution to society to pay his way in the world. And the Lord Jesus took the whole story in at a glance. Here was a man dependent on the charity of others. If he was to eat, if he was to be secure and to have a roof over his head, then he needed handouts from other people. He'd been robbed of his dignity by a cruel turn of events. And you wonder whether he was not even somewhat ashamed, for he could not provide for his loved ones. Was he trying to cope as best he could, to bear it all with stoic resignation, to grit his teeth and just get on with it? Or was his heart as twisted as his poor, misshapen limb? A healthy hand would mean so much to that man. It would mean a wholesome appearance instead of ugly deformity. It would mean productive work. It would mean new dignity, an end to poverty. And it's at this point that your heart warms to the Son of God, to his compassion, as he saw that situation and acted to put things right. The man is summoned to the front of the congregation. And there, in the plain sight of them all, his gnarled and twisted limb regains its proper shape. And I wonder if you can picture the expression on his face as he flexes his fingers. Something he'd not been able to do for ages. And as well as flexing the fingers, he can rotate his wrist. And there's this delighted realization that everything had come right in a moment. What could he not do with a right hand? He could caress his wife's cheek. He could ruffle the hair of his children. He could grasp the palm of a friend. He could eat his food in company and know that he wouldn't disgrace himself. He could know the satisfaction of holding a tool and using it in satisfying employment. And as this man looked Jesus in the face, it wasn't just the joy of knowing that all these old familiar pleasures that had been denied him for several years had now come back. It wasn't just that made his heart leap. I think he can almost see the man, you know, caught between laughter and tears. He just didn't know what to think, because here in front of him was a man who'd made all the difference to his broken world. And within his heart there is this realization, this man cares for me. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. Can you identify with the poor cripple in the synagogue? Many of us are unaware of it, but it's a matter of fact that we go through life disabled. But our handicap is not physical, but spiritual. Our one great need in life is for a healthy relationship with God. But we, you know, are the victims of a terrible impairment. Like the man in the story whose hand was so cruelly stunted, we cannot help ourselves. You observe that there was nothing he could do to put things straight. Nothing he could do to make things better. And the problem with us is not physiological. It's nothing that a visit to the doctor would cure. It's spiritual and moral. One feature that all human beings have in common, you know, is a refusal to accept that God's ways are right. We tell ourselves that we know best, and we try from the cradle onwards to assert our independence. We insist that we will not have God to rule over us. There's a core of arrogance in the human heart, which insists that I am a better judge of what is right and wrong for me than some interfering deity up there in the heavens. And this, you know, is what the Bible means when it tells us that all have sinned. When you tell people nowadays that, as far as the Bible is concerned, all of us are sinners, some of them become very indignant, because they imagine that you're suggesting that they've committed adultery, that they're perverts, that they're on the level with serial murders or even Adolf Hitler. But actually what the Bible means is this, that however respectable we might be, however hard we try to fit in with the norms of society, there is an attitude within us, a mentality that leads us away from God. It's arrogance, it's pride. It's the sense that we are the best judge of our own destiny, more so than God himself. Every one of us, you know, has defied Almighty God by putting himself first in his personal universe. My pleasures, my priorities, my convenience, and even my notions of good and evil instead of his. And the result is that our souls become horribly deformed. Jesus looks on gatherings like this one, and again his heart is moved with compassion, because he can see pitiful specimens who are spiritually disfigured through their own choice. Now, the Bible does not minimize the seriousness of the problem. This spiritual handicap makes us blind to the truth of the gospel. It makes us deaf to the voice of God. And the Bible insists that until God comes to our rescue, we are actually like people trapped at the bottom of a deep pit. Now, in case you're wondering where I got that phrase from, it's contained in the Bible. You read Psalm 40 for yourself, and you'll see that every Christian person knows what it's like to have God come into their situation and rescue them from a deep pit. Think about it. The floor is muddy. The sides are steep and smooth as glass. And try as we might, we cannot extricate ourselves. All our best efforts end up with us sliding down again and ending up back at the bottom. And yet, some of us go through life with the same astonished sense of joy and wonderment as that man in the synagogue. There has been an encounter with Jesus. He has come into our situation, and because of that, everything has come right. We've been straightened out inside. I knew a person once who put it wonderfully after a life of degradation and folly. She said that when Jesus dealt with her, for the first time, she felt sane. She felt wholesome and clean. Where once there was self-disgust, we feel clean because the sin and the folly of the past has been forgiven. Where once there was confusion, we now experience peace of mind. The Son of God called, and we hearkened, we obeyed. We listened to the summons, and we leapt to obey his call. And by the way, we found, you know, within ourselves that we couldn't do anything else. His voice was so compelling, there was such a blend of love and compassion in Christ, that we were irresistibly drawn to him. We found him so lovely, so winsome, so attractive, there was nothing else we could do. Let me ask you this. Do you not find Jesus so mightily attractive that you must have him for your own? Now let's look at another dimension of the story now. Let's examine the case of the cripple. Here was a man caught in the valley of decision. He was like the rope in a tug of war. He was pulled this way and that. Certain elements in the congregation that morning were willing him to resume his seat. Oh, they were too polite to say so. They would never have shouted out. But the one thought in their minds was, "Sit down, man." Perhaps they'd reasoned with him in the past. Perhaps they'd argued that his disability, his affliction, was actually a trial sent by God to test his faith. It was the Sabbath day. How could Jesus be a true messenger from the Lord if he carried out a work of healing on God's appointed day of rest? And while all of this was racing through the poor man's mind, on the other hand, he was confronted with the compelling loveliness of Jesus. And when he began to uncoil his poor twisted hand in response to Jesus' call, he wasn't just opting for health instead of sickness, for work instead of unemployment. The decision in front of him concerned his allegiance. With whom did that man belong? Did he belong with the crowd? Did he belong with everybody else? Or did he belong with the Son of God? And as far as he could see, there wasn't actually much of a choice to be made. Behind him, at his back, the silent malice of people for whom religion just meant conforming, fitting in, being like everybody else. What did those people care for his health, his income, his family, his prospects? All that they cared about was that he should toe the line, that he should fall in with tradition, that he should be bound by the same convention as everybody else. But in front of him, there was a man whose massive compassion stirred his heart. I matter to him. He cares about me. And a similar process can be observed, you know, when people become Christians today. One thing that holds many back is peer group pressure. They're frightened about what other people will say. People who matter in their personal world. Family, friends, the others at school or at work. And they let it be known that if we break ranks, that if we dare to be different from them, if we start to follow Jesus, they let it be known that they will resent it. Before us, before you and me, is one and the same Saviour. He is as attractive now as he was then. Then what is the prospect before us? Why, it's meaning, it's value, significance, the knowledge that life can have meaning, and that we ourselves are valued, appreciated, and wanted. And all of that can be found by surrendering to the magnificent love of Christ. And I therefore urge you to shut your ears to the voices that would pull you back, and that you step forward at the bidding of Christ and give yourself to him. Now, even as we say this, there is a riddle, an enigma at the heart of this passage. Verse 10, stretch out your hand. And yet, this was the one thing that the man couldn't do. And I suspect that if anybody else had told him to do that, he would have been insulted. Why do you mock me? Why make fun of my disability? What's the matter with you? Can't you just leave me alone? But then it wasn't just anybody, was it? The person who spoke was Jesus. And even as he spoke, power flooded out from him. And the man was able to reach out his hand and to use muscles that had become locked and dead. He found himself able to do as he was bidden. Now, here's an amazing thought. Has it ever struck you that the call of the gospel asks the impossible of those who hear it? The call of the gospel, you know, is a command from the throne room of heaven. And it says this, it says, repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And that means that we must turn away from the old life and turn towards Christ and begin to serve him. And yet that's the one thing we can't do. We're quite powerless. And in the same way, if you ever ask the question, what should I do if I am to be saved? The answer that the Bible gives you is that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now let's be clear what that means, for many misunderstand it. It doesn't just mean that we agree that there was once such a person as Jesus. It means that we entrust ourselves to him. Body and soul, all that we are, we give it over to his care and his keeping. We entrust all that we are to all that Christ is. The man who died on Calvary in the place of sinners, we take that death as though it were our own, recognizing that he died in our place. Yes, that's the heart of it. That's the gospel. Repent. Believe. And yet these things are beyond us. Our spiritual deadness is such that we can no more leave off sinning and commit our eternal well-being to Jesus than the poor cripple in the story could uncurl his gnarled fingers. The gospel, you see, involves a mighty paradox. We call upon people who are dead in sin, and we insist that those very people must be born again. But how? How could such a thing be? How can you make sense of that? And some people have become so paralyzed by the apparent contradiction that as far as they're concerned, evangelism becomes crippled. They reason like this to themselves. They tell themselves that because people are incapable of responding to the gospel, there is nothing to be said for urging people to repent and to believe unless we have good reason to suppose that the Spirit of God has already prepared their hearts. And in the mouths of such preachers, the gospel becomes a poor, convoluted affair, full of snags and catches. And people in churches are left with the thought that there's no point in believing, no point in repenting, unless they can satisfy themselves in advance that they're among the elect of God. You must pass a kind of course in tortuous self-examination before you can be certain that the promises of God are for you. But listen again to the insistent note of the Apostle Paul: believe and you will be saved. That's the sum and size of it. That's the top, bottom and sides of the matter. Only believe. And you mustn't say to yourself, well, I can't believe unless I'm one of God's chosen. I can't believe until the Spirit moves me. Believe because God requires it of you. Believe because God has attached a promise to it that he will save those who believe. Believe because the summons is given. Believe because God calls. You have nothing else to do but look to Jesus Christ crucified and live. And yet, I know, even as you talk like this, some poor souls still have a problem, and they say within themselves, I know all that, but I've tried. And nothing came of it. I tried to believe, I wanted to believe, I tried to repent, I wanted to repent, but nothing came of it. Somehow I didn't find the power, the ability within me to respond. Well, if that is where you stand, I have a question for you. And this question is just so that we might clear the ground and get something straight before we move on. How genuine are you about it? How much does it matter? Because when you put this to people, when you say to them, do you want to be saved? Would you rather go to heaven than to hell? The answer that they'll give you is, well, of course, who wouldn't? But when you put the question another way and say this to them, do you want to be saved so much that you're willing to leave off sinning and to start following Jesus because that's what it will take to ensure that you don't go to hell and do go to heaven? Once they understand the implications of the matter, their willingness is not quite so clear. So, are you genuine when you've said that you want to believe, that you have tried to repent? And if so, just let me take you back to the scene in the synagogue. Try to enter the mind of the cripple. Try to think his thoughts through. He can hear the voice of Jesus. He can sense the love that prompts the tender call of Jesus. As Jesus says to him, and I imagine Jesus said it, his face wreathed in smiles, stretch out your hand. Come on. And the man is thinking to himself something along these lines. A man as lovely as this, a man as compassionate and pitiful as this, he wouldn't play games with me, not him. He wouldn't play games with my hopes and my dreams. I've not been able to move this contorted hand in years, but if he asks me to do it, he must intend to give me the power so that I can. And here we touch on something thrilling. Because the gospel summons is not just a matter of words. Not just a matter of words. There are times when God calls in such a way that the words of the preacher are accompanied by a mighty surge of you think back to the dawn of time when a great voice said, "Let there be light." And light sprang into existence. Now something similar happens when it pleases God to call human beings to his side, to his love. It's not just words, you see. It's not just that your pastor or myself or any other preacher says things. Along with the words that are spoken, God communicates life-giving power. It's as though the call of God grants the very thing it commands. "Repent," cries the preacher. And here and there, people are actually given the ability to do so. "Believe," says the preacher. And some who are within earshot find that by a miracle of grace they do entrust their very hearts and lives and futures and everything to the Son of God. Jesus, you know, Jesus is such a Lord. He is such a compelling figure. He is so magnetic that he can melt the most stubborn resistance and turn it into tender love. The one who bids sinners draw near to him is the Lord of glory. Oh, you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Melt, you hearts of steel, for Jesus bids you. Rise and come to him. Don't tell me that he isn't worthy of your trust. Now, as we close, one or two thoughts. Because we've spoken about Jesus and we've spoken about the man who was cured, but there were other people there. Just for a minute or two, I'd like to talk to you about those others. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? But we mustn't forget that that miracle of compassion took place against a backdrop of a sullen and angry body of spectators. It's hard to escape the conclusion that they would actually have preferred the man to remain handicapped sooner than see their own prejudices challenged. Do you not find yourself troubled by their attitude? Could they not just be pleased for the fellow? I met an old gentleman last night who came here from Penacai, and he was telling me that the doctors had advised him about a year ago that he had only a matter of weeks to live, suffering from terminal cancer. And yet he'd been healed. Now don't worry, it wasn't one of these remarkable occasions where there's a load of razzmatazz and there'd been a special meeting and he'd gone to the front and hands had been laid on him and there'd been a lot of hype and pressure. It wasn't like that at all. He'd just been troubled for his wife, upset that she'd been wearing herself to a frazzle looking after him. And he asked the Lord one morning, he said, "Oh Lord, it would be such a blessing if you could just give me the strength so that I could make her a cup of tea for a change." Because he'd been on his back, you know, for weeks. And he found that he was on his feet, filling the kettle. He cooked her breakfast, and he's never looked back since. He's put on 2 stone, and he's thrilled at the goodness of God. Now, what do you find when a chap tells you a story like that? Well, of course, you feel pleased. You feel thrilled for him. It's such a lovely development in that man's life. And yet it's amazing that when some people become Christians, their loved ones are far from pleased for them. Many have found that when they've gone home and talked to mother and father, to wife and children, and they've said, "I found peace with God I know that my sins are forgiven, that Jesus will have me for his friend, and that I'm going to heaven, and I'm so pleased. Aren't you pleased for me? And their reaction, no. No. We like you better the way you were before. Of course, the scribes and the Pharisees have been publicly humiliated. When Jesus asked the cripple to step forward, he put a question to the whole audience. I wonder if you noticed that. Is it right to do good on the Sabbath day? And nobody spoke, not one word. The whole congregation sat there in sullen silence. Not one person spoke up. You'd have felt encouraged somehow if at least one person had found the courage to say something like this. Yes, we admit it. We've been in the wrong. We've actually perverted the Sabbath. We've lost our grip on humanity and compassion. But it's a sad fact, you know, that the religious mind sometimes functions in a twisted way. Some of the worst people in the world are religious. Sooner than take genuine, unaffected pleasure when the victim of a terrible handicap had had his broken world mended, they felt so threatened because a cultural convention had been overturned that they went into a little huddle and started to plot how they could get even. And all over today's world, there are religious fanatics who have lost their grip on human kindness for the sake of the minor details of their religion. And even among people who are not outwardly religious, there is still a tendency that you can observe. There's still a strong likelihood that they would rather sit in the background, simmering with resentment because Jesus has humbled their pride and their self-will. They'd rather do that than respond to his invitation to a life of love and joy, pardon and peace. So let me ask you, where you stand this morning? Stepping forward in glad response to the thrilling voice of Jesus, or grumbling in the background? With whom do you identify? The poor, afflicted man whose world was put right? Or do you identify with the rest, with the others? All they could do was to murmur and complain when the most generous invitation rang in their ears. Well, may the Lord help us to consider these things to the profit of our souls.